Do I look patriotic enough with my red, white, and blue? I will say that I am proud to be an American and am praising God for allowing this nation to be formed. And we're going to be studying a little bit more about that together from the Word of God. So before we get into the Word of God, what do you think we're going to do? Pray. Have a word of prayer. That's right. Father, this Sabbath, we're here because you created in 6 days and rested the seventh. And that's how this world was formed. That's how this world was created. That's how this world came into being. And back in 1776, you had brave men that stated that they were going to declare independence. And you ordained this to happen, and we will see that in prophecy. And so, Father, as we open up the prophetic word, we ask that same prophetic spirit, the Holy Spirit, to come and anoint our minds to make us receptive of the truths that are contained in your word. Help us to recognize the importance of knowing these truths, these facts, and to recognize your leading. And as we look in our past to see how you have led, we will then know how you will continue to be faithful in leading us in the future. Thank you for the sure word of prophecy. And we thank you and praise you and dedicate this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. When you saw yourself in the mirror this morning, I'm sure most of you didn't ask the question, who am I? What is my identity? And in order to understand that question, who I am, I need to know where I come from. I need to know my origins. And so when we're dealing with the question of identity, generally speaking, you need to know your origins or your history. History. In fact, today we're going to be talking about who we are as a nation and how we got here. You've heard the saying, those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it. Is that true? Yes. We've seen this over and over and over again. And due to and thankfully for our public educational system, more and more people are not knowing true history. Well, the prophet Hosea says something similar. He says that my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Granted, the knowledge here is referring to the knowledge of God, which is, in fact, the most essential knowledge that there is. And it is how we understand God that actually shapes the way we relate to one another and how we relate to Him. And the Bible tells us in John 14:6 that God is the way, the truth, and life. He's all those things, but I want to focus primarily on the concept of God being the truth. And when dealing with any issues, it is important to know the truth. Not my truth, not your truth, but the truth. The truth. Whenever there's controversy, it's important for us to understand the truth. Too often, we only are basing our information and our decisions on lies. And as Jonathan Swift wrote here, which has been later said by other people, you know, you've heard the saying that truth is, what is it? Lie is halfway around the world while truth is still getting its boots on, right? Yeah. Well, that's, in fact, what's happening in our world today. It's a controversy between true and false. And so for Bible-believing Christians, it's important for us to understand truth And so today, as we explore the birth of our nation, we will be looking at the arbiter of truth, what defines truth, and that is none other than the Bible. That's right, the Bible. So before we open it, I want to just provide a little bit more context, and let's see how good of history students we've all been. Why is it that we celebrate July 4th? Anyone? We call it Independence Day. Why?
Because the Redcoats were coming.
Oh, they were already here by that time. Yeah. Do you know the reason why we celebrate July 4th? It's because the Continental Congress voted in favor of the Declaration of Independence on July 4th. You've heard of the Declaration of Independence, yes? How many have been to Washington, D.C. and seen it? Some of you. Yes, we're going to have a picture of that here in a moment. But they did this on July 4th, which was a Thursday, by the way. In what year? Say again? 1776. The Congress voted in favor of independence from Great Britain actually on July 2. All right, on Tuesday. But they didn't complete the process of revising the Declaration of Independence until 2 days later. In fact, they commissioned this a month or two beforehand. And you had the 13 colonies getting together regularly and having a Congress. And at one point, they're like, you know what? We're fed up with what's happening with Great Britain. We need to be our own independent nation. And so they commissioned, you know who wrote it? Thomas Jefferson, that's right. Did he write it by himself?
No.
He was on a committee of other people, John Adams, Benjamin Franklin, Roger Sherman, and William Livingston. So the five of them got together and they formed a committee and they drafted this document and they commissioned Thomas Jefferson to write most of it. After he wrote it, he got input from Ben Franklin, John Adams, Sherman, and Livingston, and they presented it to the Continental Congress, and they voted it 12-0 on July 2nd. You know who abstained? New York. New York. So it wasn't unanimous then, but it was 12-0. So New York abstained, and then they signed it, they adopted it on the 4th. They didn't sign it until a month later, and by that time, New York had seen what the Redcoats were doing, and they said, you know what, they told their delegates, change our position. We are going to join in on this. And so this is the history of the what document? The Declaration of Independence. And we'll go into a little bit more detail about that document here in a little bit. But how many of you are American citizens? Okay, how many have been living here for more than 20 years? Has America changed in that time period, yes or no?
Yes.
Oh, there's some vehement, strong yeses, yeah. Now the question, did it change a lot during the last 18 years more or in the last 2 years more? Oh, wow. Now, can I ask you this? So you're telling me that the change has accelerated, is that right? And exponentially so, is that correct? Okay. But has that change been good or bad? Any brave soul, please. I'm not going to say anything. Anyone think that the change has been good? Raise your hand.
For me, it's
hardly. Okay. Well, praise the Lord for that. That's right.
B, it started a Bible study because I ended up doing stuff I'm not going to bring here, but it was very civil law, pro se way, and fought for God.
No doubt about it. This country is a huge blessing.
And
it is a huge blessing.
How to do any of that.
That's right. That's right. And so we are here, this country exists because of the sacrifices of our forefathers. And it is because of the way that God orchestrated all of this to allow this great nation to come into fruition, which is why you and I and all of us are here on this day worshiping without any restraints according to the dictates of our conscience. So, it seems like most of us here are acknowledging that there has been a change culturally for the worse, and that that change has accelerated, particularly within the last 5 years. Now, the question then is, what happened to America? Why is all this angst and anger and vitriol directed against our country? Why is there this concerted effort to revise the history and foundations of America? Not too long ago, the 1619 Project postulated that America was founded on the evils of slavery, and that that evil had infused itself into every aspect of American life, including American capitalism. And sadly, many aspects of this radical dialectic, which presents a bipolar world of oppressors and oppressed, has crept into the curriculum of high schools and even elementary schools. It's progressed to a point now where, in popular culture, the nuclear family, hard work, delayed gratification. Do you know what that means? It means sacrificing nows for a better future, right? Math, okay, another word is self-control, absolutely. And science even now are all example of whiteness. It's part of the white supremacy culture. Can you believe that? I thought hard work was something that everyone ought to be doing, right? I thought math and science was something that would be a universal language that could unite humanity in figuring out the mysteries of this whole universe. And yet, the 1619 Project is telling us and our children that these sorts of things, the nuclear family, having a mom and a dad overseeing a family with children, that those things are not anything but systemic racism. Have you heard this? Do you know your children are being taught this in school? Indeed, it's true that this is being taught. But the question is, are these the actual facts? Are these the actual truth? The cultural climate of America, it seems as if facts are no longer important. Rather, personal feelings are paramount. So, that's how come we've come to a point where if a man feels like a woman, in today's cultural climate, the reality is now is that that person is now a woman. And if you say otherwise, you're castigated, you're persecuted, you're canceled. This is what has happened to our popular culture here in America. Not only culturally, but also politically. Ironically, while some Americans hate America, it seems very ironic that yet the rest of the world dies trying to get to America,
right,
to pursue the American dream. And if you look on the back of my neck here, I have a tag, I'm joking, that says, Made in America. No, it doesn't say that. It says actually Made in Korea. It says Made in Korea, but I was born in Michigan, you know, the state that looks like a mitten, right? I was born in this lower western corner of Michigan. My mother was 7 months pregnant when she flew to America with only $200 in her pocket. 200 bucks, can you imagine? That's all they let you carry onto a plane or across customs. She was 7 months pregnant with me, and she carried several babies with her so that she could afford her airline ticket. And these other babies were orphaned babies that she was bringing here to America to an adoption agency. And that's how she was carrying these, an armful of babies, and had a baby in her belly. And she flew into Chicago O'Hare Airport in the dead of winter. It was January 1972, and there I just dated myself, and waited for my father to pick her up, because my father came in the fall of 1971. He also, incidentally, only brought $200 in his pocket. But he came here to the university, well, it's now a university, back then it was Andrews College, and he went there because he was studying to be a pastor. He went there to get his master's in divinity, which, incidentally, he did complete. And he came to America with his $200 and was studying there before my mother came. And because he only had $200, do you think he had a car? No, so he had to rely on a friend to give him a ride from Michigan all the way to Chicago in the dead of winter to go pick up my mother or his wife. And doing so, do you think he got there on time? No, of course not. The winter storms in Michigan and in Chicago, oh my goodness, if you've never lived there, you wouldn't know. But go Google some pictures and you'll see how high those snowdrifts can get. Well, he finally got there, but he was late. And my mother, can you imagine being 7 months pregnant, can't even speak English fluently. She doesn't know where her husband is. She's in a foreign country and doesn't know how to contact him, doesn't have a cell phone or even a pager, doesn't even know how to go to the courtesy phone on the wall, and yet somehow miraculously they were able to meet. They were able to meet, and by God's grace and the opportunities that America affords, my parents have been blessed. And they would say that they were blessed most especially with children and grandchildren who worship alongside with them the Creator God of the Bible in accordance to God's word and the dictates of our conscience. Isn't that a blessing? God is the orchestrator of that. But why has America changed? Friends, the answer is actually in the Bible. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 13, verse 11. And it says there, I saw another beast coming out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon. And some of you might be wondering, what does this verse have to do with the United States of America? So, for brevity's sake, I've covered this topic before. Please go to our YouTube channel, Stone Tower SDA, all one word, Stone Tower SDA, and search for horns, lamb, and dragon. Or go to this link. You can write this down. Those are case-sensitive letters. They're all letters. That's not a zero. That's an O. You can write those letters down, and you punch them into YouTube, and it'll take you to a presentation called Two Horns Like a Lamb Spoke Like a Dragon. And the reason why I'm going to be skipping a lot of the stuff that I covered in that is because you have to establish who the first beast is in Revelation chapter 13. There's a first beast that's there, but we're only going to be talking about the second beast today. And that first beast, it's important for us to establish who that is in terms of prophecy and history, and you'll come to understand that it is, in fact, the papal power. And you need to understand this in order to get a timeline as to when this second beast comes into power. So all of that's contained in that presentation. For those of you watching this sermon on YouTube, we'll provide a link either in the descriptions or a link in the top right. I've always wanted to do that. I've never done that in my life, but that was the first time. So you're going to have a little link right here, or we're going to put it in the description below. So have you heard the phrase, trust but verify? Yeah? All right, so I want to ask you to wholeheartedly presume, notice I said presume, what I'm telling you is true, but please independently verify what we're sharing here. In other words, I don't want you to put me on a pedestal and take my word for it. You need to study these things out for yourselves. Don't ever take a man's word for it. Always rely on the Word of God and trust the Holy Spirit will instruct you in the ways of righteousness. So, what does this have to do with the United States of America? Well, in that previous presentation, we provide biblical evidence, particularly from the book of Revelation and Daniel, particularly in the book of Daniel 7, and we show how beasts in Bible prophecy represents a king or a kingdom. And that kingdom or nation can be a civil, religious, or both in nature. Furthermore, we establish that we can see that the Lamb is representative of whom? Jesus, that's right. Some of you are Bible prophecy students. Good. And that the dragon is representative of whom?
The devil, the Satan,
that's right. And we have here things that in this verse that tells us that this animal, this beast that comes up, has two horns like a lamb, but it actually speaks like a dragon. So the lamb represents Jesus, the dragon represents the devil, and we see that a lamb and a dragon are diametrically disparate. They are polar opposites. In fact, if you had an afternoon and you had to choose to hang out with one of them, which would you rather hang out with, a dragon or a lamb? Yeah, a lamb. Well, some of you are like, dragons are cool. But, yeah, most of us want the docile lamb to hang out with. And this incongruency of this dramatic picture of a dragon juxtaposed with the lamb, it already implies that there's something that is going to ultimately change. This suggests that a nation that's founded on Christ-like principles would eventually change into a satanic agency. A satanic agency. In fact, there's a very controversial quote in the book The Great Controversy. I forget what page right now off the top of my head. But in there it says, all those who are not decided followers of Christ are servants of Satan. So if you don't have a decided following mentality attitude of Jesus Christ, you are automatically then relegated to the pool that is contained in the statement, servants of Satan. So there is this change in humans based on the choices they make, and there is a change that happens to this nation based on the choices it has made. And so we see here a nation that changes from Christ-like principles into ultimately Satan's agent. And how is this possible? Well, let's take a look at our history. Patrick Henry, among other things, contributed to the Bill of Rights. By the way, what are the Bill of Rights? Anyone? That's from the Declaration of Independence. The Bill of Rights refers to the first 10 amendments of the Constitution. Okay? The first 10 amendments of the Constitutions that were later adopted to ensure that the Constitution, the powers that were enumerated for the federal government, that those powers would not be used to take away your innate God-given rights. And so those 10 amendments are called the Bill of Rights, and that's what he was contributing to. He was also a 39-year-old delegate from Hanover County, and on March 23rd, 1775, he attended the Second Virginia Provincial Convention, and it was here that he got to make a speech. And then he ended that speech with the famous words that you probably all know, "Give me liberty or give me death." What did Patrick Henry mean by the word liberty? Well, for studying the older works of English, I like to use the American Dictionary of the English Language, which was written by Noah Webster in 1828. And then when you look up the word liberty in that dictionary, the first definition refers to civil liberty. Civil liberty. The ability to be free from outside constraints. The second concept, or another definition, if you look this word up in that Noah Webster's dictionary, is the definition that refers to religious liberty. Religious liberty. Why are civil liberty and religious liberty important? Why is the concept of liberty so near and dear to the hearts of the founding father? You know why? It's because the concept of liberty is actually a salvific, biblical one. In other words, it's pertaining to your salvation. And the book of Romans tells us in 8:21 that creation itself will be what? Liberated from its bondage to decay or corruption, as it says in the King James, and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. So according to the scriptures, to be liberated means to be delivered from bondage, from bondage. What are we in bondage to? Decay or corruption. Now you know why we have so many corrupt politicians, right? Yeah. What is corruption or decay? It's the natural process which is a direct consequence of something that is... Did the tree sin? No. Yeah. So, before we even can talk about sin, we have to talk about the state that causes this sin, which is death, right? If you're dead, you will naturally decay. Is that true? That is what the Bible is talking about. Bible is trying to communicate to you, yes, your actions are important, but what's more important is your state of being. Your state of being. If you are righteous, what kind of actions will you do? Right actions. If you are dead, what kind of actions will you have? Corrupt actions. If you are, and if you want a little analogy, if you are a little thistle bush, right, and you wanted to produce grapes, could you do it?
No.
In order for me to produce grapes, I need to first be what? Part of the grape vine. This is why Jesus Christ tells us that he wants you to graft yourself into him, because you are the branches, and he says he is the vine. He says you need a change in your nature. In the book Education, Ellen White tells us that no truth does the Bible more clearly teach than that what you do is the result of who you are. So you need a change in your nature. So if you don't want to corrupt, if you don't want to decay, you need to then become alive. And who is the life? Jesus Christ. That's right. In fact, this is the premise of Bible religion. Bible religion starts with the premise that mankind is born already dead, as it says in 1 Corinthians 15:22. For as in Adam, how many die? All die. So in Christ, how many will be made alive? All. So are we all alive in Christ? Yes, provided I choose what he gives me. Are there going to be people who choose not to take what Christ offers? And then are they going to stay alive for the rest of eternity? No, they will then cease to exist. How many of you had the opportunity to visit the National Archive Rotunda for the Charters of Freedom? I remember going back there back in the late 80s. I went with my high school, and we went there, and it's pretty austere. We went there, and we went and looked at these documents. This is the permanent home for the Declaration of Independence, the Constitution of the United States, and the Bill of Rights. And these documents are known collectively as the Charters of Freedom, and these documents are instrumental to the founding and philosophy of the United States. You see, the Declaration of Independence states, we hold these truths to be what? Self-evident. Doesn't that mean that I need to prove it? No, it's already proof in of itself, right? That what? How many? All men are what? created equal. Created equal. And they are endowed by their Creator. Who gives them this? Who gives the endowment? God does, with certain unalienable rights. That among them are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. So how many are created equal? Does that mean me too? Thank you. Endowed by whom? The Creator God. Because in Genesis 1:26, he says that mankind was made in his image. All of us. Not just the kings, the potentates, and the elites. Every single one of us. That means each of us have inherent value. Do you see why life, human life, is critical to defend? This is why we all ought to be pro-life. Because life is inherently valuable because of how God has created all men equal and has endowed by their Creator what? Certain unalienable rights. Unalienable rights. We all have inherent value, and our mission in life is to draw close to our Creator. And that individual purpose can be extended to our relationship with other people. In fact, the Bible insists that we have relationships with other people. Does it not? But the root of our relationship with other people is our relationship with the divine Creator who has endowed us with our value and who wants us to seek Him out. Isn't that a blessing? Think about it for a moment. If God never revealed Himself to us, would we know anything about Him? Absolutely not. It is because of His love for us that He chose to reveal Himself, particular and most especially in the personhood of Jesus Christ, that we are able to understand His love for us. The word alien, alienable, and unalienable all share a common root in Latin, which means other. Other. Unalienable literally means that it is incapable of being alienated or surrendered or transferred to somebody else. So if you have an unalienable right, no one can take that away from you. Why? Those rights are part of who you are because God endowed you with those. Does this make sense? God-given rights cannot be separated from you individually. Note, Thomas Jefferson, when he wrote this, did not write that the government was granted power to provide you with happiness. No, never. It was there to protect your pursuit of happiness. And the question is, does God want you to be happy? Absolutely. Does He give you a way to be happy? Yes. If you stay and abide in the confines of His love, will you be happy? The government existed to protect your God-given rights and to prevent those God-given rights from being infringed upon. In other words, the Declaration of Independence is predicated on inherent value that God instilled within us when He created us in His image and also in our relationship with Him and others. The other document, the Constitution, it guarantees in most explicit terms liberty of conscience. In fact, the third document, the Bill of Rights, the First Amendment states, Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof, which is why you and I are here to worship our Creator on His seventh-day Sabbath. In addition to the establishment and the free exercise clause, the First Amendment also protects the freedom of speech, freedom of the press, and freedom of assembly. And just this last week, we had some monumental cases that the Supreme Court of the United States decided. And two of them are relevant for our topic today. The first one is the 303 Creative case, and the other one is the Groff case. Remind me to talk about Jones when I talk about Groff. But the 303 Creative case is a short one that I'll just dispel real quick. In a 6-3 decision, the High Court cited the First Amendment ruling that Lori Smith, the person involved, could not be forced by state civil rights law to design websites that run counter to her, notice this phrase, sincerely held religious beliefs. Sincerely held religious beliefs. How many of us became Seventh-day Adventists because I felt like becoming a Seventh-day Adventist? Let me see some hands. Okay, some of you, maybe you don't understand the full thrust of what I'm trying to get at here, and that's fine. How many of you became Seventh-day Adventists because the truth of God's word convicted you of the truth? Most of you. Notice with me how important facts and truth are. None of us, I dare say, became Seventh-day Adventists because I just felt like it. Now, granted, when I became a Seventh-day Adventist, it felt good, right? And granted, I was born and raised a Seventh-day Adventist, but when I went to law school, I did not live like a Seventh-day Adventist. And I had to come to my own realization of what a Seventh-day Adventist was. And I became a Seventh-day Adventist on my own. I chose to be it. But I didn't do it based on a feeling. I did it based on the truth as it is contained in the Word of God. Unfortunately, today we have so many people that are just all about their feelings, their feelings, their feelings. You see? And so here, if you do not have a sincerely held religious belief that is based upon the Word of God, the facts of the Word of God, and you are just merely playing church because of some feelings, and it's not sincerely held, the courts of this law, the world is going to look at you and say, you're not really a Christian. But yet this lady said, no, I have a sincerely held religious belief, and so therefore, state of Colorado, you cannot force me to do something or say something that goes against my conscience. And it went all the way to the Supreme Court. And it said that no public accommodation law is immune from the demands of the Constitution. The First Amendment prohibits Colorado from forcing a web designer to create expressive designs speaking messages with which the designer disagrees. We're talking about compelled speech here, right? The state said, no, you have to do it. And she said, no, I don't. I am created with unalienable rights, and you don't get to tell me what to do, particularly if this is my sincerely held religious belief. And she won in the Supreme Court level. Now, granted, there's some parts of it that have been remanded down lower, as they always kind of do, but that clarification is something incredible that came out just this last week. The next case was Gerald Groff, who was a former missionary in Nepal and other parts of Asia, and he came back to Lancaster, Pennsylvania, and he wanted a career that wouldn't force him to work on Sunday, which he regarded as the Sabbath. In fact, my mom tells me how back in the days when they were Presbyterians, that they kept Sabbath or Sunday religiously. In fact, probably more religiously than some of us keep the Seventh-day Sabbath today. But so it was a very easy transition once they recognized the truth. Again, not feeling-based, right? The truth, the facts. Oh, wow. The Sabbath is not the first day of the week. It's actually the seventh day. Oh, let's switch. And they did that. Well, this person believes that the Sabbath is the first day of the week, and he did not want to do any work in it because the commandment says, you shall not do any work. Incidentally, the Sabbath commandment also has another part to it. Did you know that? It says, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. Sometimes we as Seventh-day Adventists forget to do that part, right? Yeah. And we only think about not working on the seventh day. But anyway, he wanted to keep his Sabbath holy. And he joined the Postal Service because the Postal Service did not require him to work on Sundays. Incidentally, you know how the Postal Service stopped working on Sundays? How many have heard of A.T. Jones? Alonzo T. Jones. Did you know that he went to Congress to testify along with a Seventh-day Baptist person and told Congress when Senator Blair from New Hampshire, I believe, he was pushing for the Sunday law bill called the Blair Bill. And in there, one of the tenets was that there would be no military parades on Sabbath, there would be no governmental activities, and the post office wouldn't be delivering mail on Sunday. And because of Alonzo's testimony, in fact, the SDB, right, Seventh-day Baptist person, he got up there and he was a little wishy-washy. You can read his testimony. It's all online. It's all in the public domain. Alonzo's testimony, you read that, that is powerful. It is amazing the types of arguments that he presented, the questions that the Senate committee was throwing at him, and he was able to answer every single one of them. He even gave a religious argument in Congress as to why Seventh-day Adventists don't want the Congress to even pass a Saturday law. He said, no, you shouldn't even do that. The question I have for you and me is, do you think we'd be able to do that, go to Congress and testify and be able to answer all these questions? Oh my, we need to do some studying, don't we? Well, anyway, Groff was working at the post office because they didn't require him to work on Sundays until that fateful day when Amazon made a contract with the USPS and said, hey, deliver for us packages on Sunday. And he was in a small town, and he started getting scheduled on Sundays, and he said, you know what, let me trade with you. And he would do this for a while. He would work extra hours, he'd work extra shifts, he would work on Saturdays, just so that he wouldn't have to work on Sunday. Eventually, he was threatened with disciplinary action if he didn't work as scheduled on Sunday. So he quit, and he sued the Postal Service for violation of his First Amendment liberties, and he argued that the Postal Service requiring him to work on Sundays or quit violated Title VII of the Civil Rights Act of 1964, namely the religious freedom protections in the workplace. You have to understand that 50 years prior, there was this case with Trans World Airlines. How many, you remember TWA? How many flew on TWA? Do they exist now? No. But they required someone to work on Saturday. And the person said, no, that's my Sabbath. I can't do that. And that person got fired. And what happened was, again, this was 50 years ago, the Supreme Court ruled 7-2 that TWA had not violated that person's civil rights when it refused a Saturday Sabbath exemption for that employee. Why? Because it would cause an undue hardship for the company. Undue hardship for TWA. And so the court said TWA can deny the Sabbath accommodation if it causes more than a, and here's the technical term, de minimis cost. De minimis cost. And the word de minimis is a legal term that means anything more than a very small cost that would be sufficient for an employer to legally deny any religious accommodations. Well, this past Thursday, June 29, SCOTUS unanimously overturned that 50-year-old standard. Now, this means that an employer needs to show a substantial hardship that would be incurred by the employer for this religious accommodation in order for them to deny the religious accommodation. Now the question is this. Was it Groff's sincerely held religious belief that Sunday was the Sabbath? Yes. Absolutely. What is the court doing right now? Saying, you know what? You can't just merely use the de minimis test. You have to do the substantial hardship test or the undue hardship. You know, there's a religious liberty law firm called Beckett Law They did studies on all of this, and they found that 86% of religious accommodation claims have been denied. For instance, you have Muslim women wanting to wear a hijab in work. You have apostolic Pentecostal women that were forced to wear pants, and they're like, I don't want to wear pants. I want to wear a long dress. You had Sikh men that wanted to grow their beard and wear a turban on their head. And all of them said, this is part of my religion. And they got denied. The reason this is because, and here's where popular cultural things come in. When it comes to disabilities or gender, the courts would use the undue hardship test. So they would look and say, oh, you have to accommodate that gender. You have to accommodate that disability unless it's an undue burden on you as an employer, which is a very hard level to pass. But every single time, almost every single time, when it came to religion, the courts would be applying the de minimis test. Are we talking about a double standard?
Yes.
Doesn't that irk you when you see double standards being applied? Right? It's not fair. It's not fair. So, constitutionally, SCOTUS took a step in the right direction, and SCOTUS upheld the intent with which the Constitution was written. How do we know what the Constitution's intent was? You can look at congressional documents. It says in one of them, the framers of the Constitution recognized the eternal principle that man's relation with his God is what? Above human legislation. And his rights to conscience, inalienable. It's another word for unalienable. It is an inborn principle which nothing can eradicate. This was the impetus, this was the intent behind the constitutional documents. In fact, our second president, John Adams, wrote, "We have no government armed with power capable of contending with human passions unbridled by morality and religion. Avarice, ambition, revenge, or gallantry would break the strongest cords of our Constitution as a whole, as a whale goes through a net." Our Constitution was made only for a moral, religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other. And the question I have then, that you probably are thinking about too, has America become more religious or less religious since the framers? Are more people acknowledging the existence of God or denying the existence of God? You see, this is why liberty or freedom is built upon the twin notions that God created every human in his image and that humans are capable of investigating and exploring God's world. One author refers to this concept, these two concepts, as the concept of Jerusalem and Athens. More accurately, I think, it's literally referring to liberty of conscience, which is the basis for the Protestant movement, and civil liberty, which is represented in the movement of republicanism. And this is the idea that sovereignty stems from God to us, the people, who then delegate that power to the government. Hence, the rights of you as an individual, those rights are paramount. In other words, religious liberty finds its expression in Protestantism, and civil liberty finds its expression in a republican form of government. Incidentally, we are not a democracy. We are a constitutional republic with a representative democracy form of government. So, with this context, let's go back to our text, and you'll notice the word there, another. What does that imply? That there was something else. That's right. And so if you look at the first part of Revelation 13, there is a first beast. And in that previous sermon, I explain who and what that beast is and how that beast and its existence helps us establish a timeline for when this beast in verse 11 comes to being and arrives on the scene of Earth's history. So what are some of the characteristics of this beast? Take a look. Where does it come from? The earth. It has two horns. Are there any crowns on those horns?
No.
What is a lamb? Is it a grown animal or a young animal? Okay. And it speaks like a dragon. And then, I don't have this on the screen, but if you look at the next verse in your Bible, it talks about how this beast here, this second beast, exercises all the power of the first beast. So let's go through these elements one at a time, okay? So, out of the earth, this first beast of Revelation 13, when you read verse 1 and 2 and the descriptions there, you'll see that it comes out of the waters. So the first beast comes out of the waters, the second beast comes out of the earth. There's a difference between water and earth. And in Revelation chapter 17, verse 15, it tells us that water represents what?
Peoples,
multitudes, nations, and languages. This would imply that the beast does not come into existence in the old world, which was more densely populated than the new world. Does this make sense? Okay. And then horns in Bible prophecy, you can get all of that from the previous video, represents authority. And here we have how many horns? Two, and they are both lamb-like. And so that means that the authority of this country is based on Christ-like characteristics or principle. And if you notice, the American system of government, the two notable features are civil liberty and religious liberty. And both of those are protected and guaranteed in the Constitution of the United States. And the Bible refers to the other horns having crowns, but yet these two horns don't have any mentions of crowns with them, so that would imply that this is not a monarchy. Third, the lamb is a symbol of youthfulness and peaceful intent. And other nations have been described as wild beasts, predators. Like you have the lion, tiger, bear, leopards, you know, all those things, right? And they have their warlike attitudes. Yet this beast with the horns of a lamb could well indicate a nation that in the beginning of its history had no such aspirations, and its main concern was to live peaceably, order its own affairs, and have a haven of rest for the oppressed of many nations. Dragon. Revelation 12, 9 and 20, verse 2 tells us that the dragon is Satan. So this nation speaking like a dragon would mean that this nation, although Christ-like at first, would succumb to Satan and be used by Satan. And if you look at verse 15, it says that the devil will kill those who do not worship the image of the beast. So this nation, power, beast, will be used to that purpose. And then finally, it exercises all the powers of the first beast, Revelation 13, verse 12. This means, like the first beast, who had a lot of power, this second beast would then become a formidable super world power, just like the papacy during its reign of 1,260 years. So, ultimately, the question we need to ask is, what civil power arose from a sparsely populated area instead of a more densely populated old world? What power came into existence right around 1798, is founded upon Protestantism and republicanism, is not a monarchy, and is relatively new, and is a formidable super world power, and is starting to speak like Satan? As one Bible commentator writes, what nation of the New World was in 1798 rising into power, giving promise of strength and greatness, and attracting the attention of the world? The application of the symbol admits of no question. One nation and only one meets the specification of this prophecy. It points unmistakably to the United States of America. Another section, Periodical Signs of the Times, November 1, 1899. The two horns, like a lamb, well represent the character of the United States government as expressed in its two fundamental principles, republicanism, which is civil liberty, and Protestantism, religious liberty. These principles are the secret of our power and prosperity as a nation. So we analyze Revelation 13, verse 11. Let's take a look at verse 12, which says, "And he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed." The first thing that this passage tells us is that there will be a relationship between two beasts or two powers. What are those two beasts? The first beast is the papacy. The second beast is the United States of America. There is going to be diplomatic relationships between the two. And the question is there already? Absolutely. Secondly, it tells us that the first beast, the deadly wound, was healed. And history tells us that the papacy suffered a deadly wound when Napoleon issued a decree that the papacy was dead in 1798 and he banished the Pope. But slowly and surely, this wound is being healed. And so, in verses 13 and 14, it tells us that he, the second beast, performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. What does it mean for this second beast, the United States, to make an image to the first beast, the papacy? Well, the prophetic pen tells us that when the leading churches of the United States uniting upon such points of doctrine as are held by them in common, sounds like ecumenism, right? Shall influence the state to enforce their decrees and to sustain their institutions, then Protestant America will have formed an image of the Roman hierarchy, and the infliction of civil penalties upon dissenters will inevitably result. Continuing on a few pages later, yet this very class put forth the claims that the fast-spreading corruption is largely attributable to the desecration of the so-called Christian Sabbath, and that the enforcement of Sunday observance would greatly improve the morals of society. Have you heard this argument before? That if we keep Sunday or some day holy, that it'll help the society? Have you heard of the Green Sabbath Project? This is their website. It says, is there nothing you can do about the environment? Well, nothing may be one of the best things you can do. One day every week, do nothing. This whole environmental movement is wrapped up in this kind of idea where you give the world a break once a week. Until a few decades ago, we used to live in Texas. I still remember driving there in 1982. And when we got there and we were trying to do something, we got there, I think, around a Sunday, and we tried to go do something, and guess what? The stores are closed. You can only get gas. Well, it's true. Up until 1985, you couldn't get any of these sorts of things in Texas. What are these things called? They're called Sabbath laws or blue laws. That's right. No one knows why they're called blue laws. There's some idea that they were printed on blue paper, but it's not really true. But Sabbath laws or blue laws are in almost every state. Almost every state have certain blue laws in place already. They're just not being enforced. And what it did was effectively shut down Sunday commerce for much of that state. Did you know that we already have a Supreme Court precedence in 1961 that ruled that Maryland's blue laws do not violate either the First Exercise Clause or the Establishment Clause of the First Amendment? We already have a Supreme Court decision that says blue laws are okay. It doesn't infringe on your religion. It doesn't infringge on your exercise of religion or anyway. It's alarming, isn't it? But more alarming than the Sabbath Sunday issue, think back to the Garden of Eden. What were the two institutions God gave mankind before sin entered the world? What were they? Marriage, and by extension, the family, right? So marriage and the family unit, and the seventh-day Sabbath. Which of those two did God give first? Huh? No, the family. The marriage was given first. Sabbath was given after they got married. The Sabbath was the first full day that Adam and his wife spent together. That's how they started their honeymoon. So the question then is, think about it. What's under attack right now? Is the Sabbath under attack right now? It is, to a degree, but what's under more attack right now? Over the last generation, the family has been under attack. The concept of marriage has been under attack. In fact, California's Assembly Bill 957 is the first bill in the nation that says a parent who does not affirm the gender identity of the child is considered child abuse. Yes. And this will then allow courts to consider the parent's affirmation in decisions about visitation and custody. In fact, culturally, if you don't go along with the woke ideology, what happens? You get canceled. You've heard that term before, right? Cancel culture. Cancel culture censors you from speaking facts and truth. Whenever you look at an issue and you see a controversy between two parties, look to see who's trying to shut the other side up. And if you see that, you will recognize who's most likely wrong. Because God has a form of government and Satan has a form of government. And God never uses compulsion. He always uses love. It is Satan's government that forces you to do something or not to do something, or in this case, not to say something. Cancel culture censors you from speaking facts and truth, even when you are indeed speaking facts and truth. Why? Because when you speak those facts and truth, these people say that what you said is contrary or offensive to my feelings. So therefore, I am going to persecute you and I'm going to have a spirit of intolerance. This reminds me of a quote in The Great Controversy, page 441 to 442, the lamb-like horns and the dragon voice of the symbol point to a striking contradiction between the professions and the practice of the nation thus represented. The speaking of the nation is the action of its legislative and judicial authorities. Now granted, our judicial authorities seems to sound more like the lamb this last week. But like I said, back in 1961, they already spoke like a dragon. By such action, it will give the lie to those liberal and peaceful principles which it has put forth as the foundation of its policy. Notice this next section. The prediction that it will speak as a dragon and exercise all the power of the first beast plainly foretells a development of the spirit of what? Intolerance and persecution that was manifested by nations represented by the dragon. Are we seeing that happening today? We are. Friends, it is quite evident that we are living in the time of the end. The fast fulfilling signs of the times declare that the coming of Christ is near at hand, and the day in which we are living are solemn and important. The Spirit of God is gradually but surely being withdrawn from the earth, and the agencies of evil are combining their forces and consolidating. They are strengthening for the last great crisis. Great changes are soon to take place in our world, and the final movements will be rapid ones. Ultimately, whom you worship, when you worship, and how you worship will be a test. I want to leave you with this. The time is coming when Satan will work miracles right in your sight, claiming that he is Christ. And if your feet are not firmly established upon the truth of God, notice there the concept of truth again, right? Where do you get the truth of God? The Word of God, that's right. Then, if you don't have your feet established in the Word of God or the truth of God, then you will be led away from your foundation. The only safety, how many safety? There's only one. The only safety is for you to search for truth as for hid treasures. Dig for the truth as you would for treasures in the earth. And present the Word of God, the Bible, before your Heavenly Father and say, enlighten me. Teach me what is truth. During this Independence Weekend, as we celebrate the birth of this great God-ordained nation, the question I leave with you is this. Do you want to obey God or do you want to obey man? If you choose to stand with God, stand with me now and commit to digging for truth in the Bible and pray the prayer, God, enlighten me, teach me what is truth. Let's pray. Father God in heaven, we've seen through the pen of inspiration and through the chronicles of history how you so mercifully prepared this nation to come up out of the earth, speaking initially not like the dragon, but having the two horns like a lamb, a principle of civil liberty, republicanism, and religious liberty, Protestantism. Father, we're all grateful to be here today to worship you, the Creator God, the prophesying God who ordained all of this before the beginning. And we just ask that you restore within us, not only individually but corporately as a church, the image of Christ, so that as we let the character of Christ shine forth and the people of this community and others will see our good works, they will glorify our Father in heaven. Father, forgive us of our sins, cleanse us from unrighteousness, and please help us all to resolve to dig for truth as we would search for treasure in the earth and present the Word of God, the Bible, before you and ask, enlighten me, teach me what is truth. Help us to be a Bible-seeking, Bible-believing, Bible-preaching, Bible-living church. For we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.